What's going on, Brandon? Well, okay. This is a bit awkward. I guess we can see who's in charge this morning. Yep. I don't know if you can tell it, but Brandon was a lineman, and I was a wide receiver. He played in college. I never made it past high school football. So, as you can tell, we're bound together this morning. I guess I'm a very committed follower of Brandon now. You know, Chris Tomlin had a song. He wrote it for God, but where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you lead, I'll go. So, where are we going?
I may or may not have forgotten to go to the restroom before.
Oh, okay. All right, well, will you please uncuff me? Did you remember the key?
Thankfully for you and me, I did.
All right, good. Shall we leave that on? I don't know. Maybe a good visual throughout. All right, there's a point to that, okay? Here's the reality, my friends. That we are all bound to something that is bigger than ourselves. And you might not see the chains or you might not see the handcuffs, but that doesn't make those things any less real. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaks about being bound to heaven. And if you are bound to Christ, then you are bound to heaven. Jesus tells us as he talks about how to pray, he says, you will seek his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Alternatively, you might be bound to this world and therefore will share in its end. Let's look at this passage this morning in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me this morning as we read. John 8, 21 through verse 30. It says this, then he, speaking of Jesus, said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. You are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They questioned. Exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you. But the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your word given to us this morning. Pray that as we look at this passage, you would reveal to us the truth of your word. And Father, that we would respond in kind to that. Father, draw us by your Spirit to live spiritual lives with a holy calling. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please take your seat. This conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees this morning points us to four vital truths. We're going to try to walk through those this morning. The first is the way to heaven. First truth is the way to heaven. As we pick up this story, Jesus once again is speaking to the Pharisees, and here he repeats something that he has already declared. He says that he is going away, and where he is going, they cannot follow him. And the Pharisees here, they catch a reference to death, They understand Jesus is talking about death, but they misunderstand the nature and the meaning of that conversation. We are, at this point, about 6 months out from the Passion of Christ, the crowning work of His sacrificial and substitutionary death on Calvary. Remember that John, the author of this gospel, is writing as an eyewitness to all of these events, and he's reflecting back. He knows Jesus is not speaking, not just speaking of his death, but speaking also of what comes after his death. He spends 3 days buried in the ground, in the tomb, and then 3 days later, he is resurrected from the dead, and then 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. So John often, when he's talking about the salvation experience of Christ being lifted up, he combines all of these together into one event, one idea, that Christ died, was resurrected, and was raised to glory. These Jewish physical leaders, or religious leaders, they're not thinking in terms of spiritual nature. They're solely thinking in terms of the physical alone. And so they wonder here, is Jesus contemplating suicide? Now that would have been preposterous for the Jew, because for the Jew, suicide was so strongly rejected that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, that if someone committed suicide, there would be no public funeral for the bodies. The rabbis asserted that since the person who committed suicide could not then pay with his life for the shedding of blood as required by the law, that person was then bound to spend their life in hell. And we've heard that idea even up to the modern day. But let me pause here for just a moment to have a pastoral word. Suicide has become a tragic reality of our fallen world. That people experience such desperation to the point that they believe their best option is to end their own life is just heartbreaking. And our community has experienced that sorrow of multiple suicides among our young people over the last year. We have members of our church that are here today who had it hit even closer to home than that. And there's so much that I could say about suicide, but let me just offer a few brief thoughts, and then we'll move on. First, I believe suicide is a sin against God and against others. But that does not determine a person's eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny rests solely on God's grace. Those who trust Jesus are fully forgiven of every sin they've ever committed or ever will commit. And they have received eternal life, while those who reject Jesus are condemned. Secondly, as our Creator, God is the only one who gets to decide when and how a person should die. And so we should say with the psalmist, Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands, God." Third, the Bible offers hope to any who are considering suicide. It offers hope also to those who have been affected by the suicide of another. And then finally, if you are considering suicide, please seek help. There's information on the screen. If you are in that situation, or if you would like to speak with me, please reach out. But even as the Pharisees were thinking, presenting this idea that Jesus might commit suicide, they even themselves deemed that that would be ludicrous. But they're not entirely incorrect about his death either, because Jesus was speaking of going away, of dying, and he's going to do so by voluntarily laying down his life. He says, "No one can take it from me, but I lay down my life." And he does so not by suicide, but at the hands of evil men. And he does so not by despair of his own situation, but sacrificially for us and in full submission to the Father's will. So this violent death would be meted out by Christ's enemies, but for us. And the good news is that that death was not the end. That's why we gather today. That's why we gather every Sunday, because Christ arose. He lives today. And the Bible says that he appeared to his disciples multiple times. He appeared to many other witnesses for a period of 40 days after that. And then he ascended into heaven. Now, these Jewish leaders, they were thinking of the depths of Sheol here. But their direction was entirely wrong, because Jesus wasn't going down. He was going back up. And so when Jesus says that they would seek him, what he means there is that they would continue looking for the Messiah that they are waiting for after his death and ascension. They would continue to look. They would continue to seek the Messiah. And we see that truth lived out today, because the Jews are still awaiting the Messiah to come. But they're chasing a wisp because they've rejected the only Messiah who has already come. And so Jesus says, because of that, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. Now that is the singular usage there, one sin idea, because it points to the root, and that root is unbelief in Jesus. The supreme disaster is that one would die with their sin unatoned. And while the Jews didn't understand, Jesus made it clear throughout the Gospels and his teaching on hell that eternal punishment is reserved for those who die without accepting the gift of his salvation. But there's an inescapable truth that jumps out to us from these verses. And that is, to get to heaven, the way to heaven, you must follow the right way. You must have the correct key. My first vehicle was a 93 GMC pickup, and it had multiple keys to it. It had one key that was for the door, to unlock the doors. It had another key that would unlock the tailgate. And, you know, because you don't want anybody stealing your gas, we also had a locking cap on the gas tank. So three keys already, plus the key to the ignition, plus I had my house key on there. And I can't tell you how many times in the dark I would come in, get in my truck, and try to fumble with my keys and get them in the ignition and not put the right key in the ignition. And you know what would not happen? If I put the wrong key in the ignition, it would not, well, actually, once it got older, it would turn. But it would not start. It would not start. The wrong key doesn't start. The wrong key doesn't unlock the key, the gate to heaven. Only Christ fits the lock of heaven. The world says that there are many ways to heaven. There's human effort. There's all this morality. There's different religions. We've talked about this. We talked some of it last week. But Christ alone opens the way. He alone is the right key. All those others are the wrong keys. But to be bound to Jesus is to be bound to heaven. And so we must follow Jesus as the only way to heaven. The only way to the Father. Second truth we see this morning is the woe of the world. The woe of the world. Jesus tells his opponents that they stand in opposite realms. He is from the realm of heaven. He is of heaven. He is of God. But they are from the world. They are from below. He doesn't mean that they're from below the earth. He's not saying they're from hell, but they are to some extent, because they follow after Satan and his rebellious ways. A world of fallen moral order that's in conscious rebellion against its creator. The Pharisees were blinded because they thought that they were serving God, when in actuality they were opposing God. They were lost in their sin, and all of their righteous deeds that they were so proud of were unacceptable in the Lord's sight. And then notice how in verse 24, Jesus shifts. Instead of speaking of the singular sin, he starts speaking of multiple, plural sins in verse 24. So we see this mushrooming idea that they're going to die in their sin of rebellion against God, and that's going to be evidenced in this mushrooming of corruption that flows from that root of unbelief. That one sin has variable expressions. In Scripture, to die in one's sins means to die without one's sins forgiven. It means to have the penalty of the righteous God enforced. And such death is the eternal torment in hell. Jesus speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of eternal flame and darkness. And he speaks of isolation from God. Just as that physical death separates the spirit from the body, the second death separates the person from the spirit of God's grace. So this passage reminds us that those who refuse the light will spend eternity in darkness from which there is no escape. But Jesus offers hope in him. And he says, unless you believe, this version says, I am he, but the phrase there is ego imi. Literally, unless you believe I am, the he isn't in the Greek. Jesus is echoing God's name in Exodus 3 in verse 14. God replied to Moses there saying, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so here Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus claims divine identity. It's not, you can't just believe in Jesus as another man. If you believe that Jesus is simply another man, then he cannot save you. You can never trust him in saving faith unless he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God who gave up heaven, who took your sin as the cross for eternal atonement, then you will face the woe of the world. In 2020, Lyle and Marilyn Hillman refused to evacuate. They had built this lovely yellow house in Colorado. And yet there was a raging wildfire that approached. And as it did so, their family begged for them, evacuate the area, leave the house behind. And yet they chose to stay. And as you can imagine, the wildfire overtook them, burning their house to the ground and killing them. This couple's love for something that was doomed cost them their life. And that is the woe of the world. For the Bible says, this world and its lust are passing away, and they will be destroyed by fire. So to put it bluntly, the difference between heaven and hell is solely faith in Jesus Christ alone. If we remain bound to this world, then we will share the end of this world. And so we must recognize the woe that this world faces and turn away from it and turn to Jesus. For he alone can save. Remaining bound to this world means that we perish in our sin. But only believing in Jesus as the divine one, as the I am, he alone saves from the judgment. Now in verse 25, we see this switch over to the witness of Christ. Let's talk about the witness of Christ. Because the Pharisees scornfully asked Jesus. He said, I am. And they say, who are you? Well, that's kind of weird. He just told you. I am. Who are you? Now that's not curiosity there, my friends. They are responding to his assertion that he is God. They recognize the claim that he is making. And so it's more like, well, who do you think that you are to claim that you are God? How can you claim to be God? It's a challenge to Jesus. But this isn't a new question, by the way. It's once again their old question they've asked all throughout the Gospels of Jesus' identity. Right? Just go back to chapter 7. Look at all the debate that's going on in chapter 7 that we've already examined. Who are you? So Jesus' response here, he says, in essence, you keep asking me this same old question over and over. I've been telling you all along who I am, and so his words are consistent, yet they refuse to listen to him. Jesus says here that he is the witness from the Father who sent him. He is the one who's bringing the revelation of God to them. By the way, he brings the revelation of God to us. That's why John calls him the Word, the Logos. He reveals the Father to us. And Jesus says he has no lack of things to say to them or to judge about them. He will keep sharing what the Father has said, but they will not listen to him. The revelation he brings from the Father and the obstinate rejection of these hearers is so great that he says, what I testify about to you will ultimately bring about your judgment. Pastor Tony Evans says, when you reject what God has revealed, spiritual truth becomes even more difficult to understand. On the other hand, when you are willing to receive what God has revealed, he provides further spiritual clarity. And so the problem here isn't their lack of information, it's their refusal to receive the revelation Jesus had brought to them. John says they didn't even know that they were speaking, that he was speaking to them about the Father. While they claim to love God, they reject his word that was sent to them, just as Israel did throughout their history, rejecting the prophets who came and spoke God's word to them. You know, a letter of recommendation is sent by someone who is familiar with an applicant for a scholarship or for a job or maybe to get into college. And so the author is endorsing that applicant's performance and the potential to fulfill whatever it is that they're applying for because of their skills and because of their character and because of their achievement. If you have a respected college professor, or say maybe the president of the United States, would send a recommendation for someone, it's going to hold a lot of weight. In Jesus' words, he says, these come signed by the Father. What I tell you is authorized by the Father. He has the Father's recommendation. And so, therefore, we must take all of Christ's words as the ultimate authority. Because to reject Christ is to reject God himself. And so we should not be like these Pharisees, so ignorant of God the Father, that we reject his Son. Rather, we should receive the witness of Christ as truth from the Father. This is just an aside, but we moved this pulpit back in here today. This wooden pulpit. You know, historically, the church had moved to where other things were in the center and the pulpit was off to the side. And so the reformers brought the pulpit back to be the center because they wanted to be focused on the Word. And we've seen in today's church culture a move away to where there isn't a pulpit at all. Either the preacher's just standing up there with his Bible and his mic. Maybe he might have a table or something. But usually there's very little on the stage. In fact, most of the time, the emphasis has become more on the music than on the preaching of the Word. So one of the reasons I wanted to have this is to remind us of the centrality of the Word of God in our church. One of our core values is that we are driven by the Bible. Everything that we do needs to be coming from this. Not from this, Not from this, not from this, from this. Jesus has revealed to us the Father, the teachings of the Father, the lessons that we need to learn. We rest on the Word of God, the witness of Christ. And finally this morning, the final truth is the work of the cross. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. Pharisees are still confused, and Christ points them to the great sign. They want this great sign. Give us a sign and we will believe. Well, here is the sign for you, you knuckleheads. Look at the cross. Hidden behind the cross. Look at the cross. Because while we pray that Christ will be lifted up, and we pray that meaning that he would be exalted and that he would be glorified, in John's gospel, when he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, he is always speaking of the cross of Christ. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the need for the Son of Man to be lifted up. In John 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is referring back to a story in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel had become impatient with God, impatient with Moses, and they grumbled against them. And so God sent fiery serpents, venomous serpents, to bite the people. And as people were bitten by the serpents, they died. And they came to Moses and they said, basically, "We're sorry." They came in repentance. And they asked that he would go and intercede to God that he would heal them and remove the serpents. By the way, he didn't remove the serpents. Instead, he told Moses to craft an image of these serpents from bronze and mount it on a pole, and it was lifted up before the people, and all the ones who were poisoned by the venom of the snakes could look upon it and be saved. Christ says, "So also must the Son of Man be lifted up." He claimed that the cross would reveal his true identity as I am. It is the sign. One of the functions of the cross is to reveal who Jesus is. If anyone comes to believe in Jesus, it's because they believe what he did on the cross. In fact, even those who do not believe, as we read earlier in Isaiah 45, and as we read in Philippians chapter 2, says that even those who do not believe will one day stand condemned by the one that they lifted up on the cross, and they will be forced to kneel, and they will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is on the cross that we recognize not only who Christ is, but the mission that God had given him. For Jesus says that the cross was the will of the Father. Now, we will often say that Jesus was sinless, right? He's absent from doing what is wrong. But let's say that in a more positive way, like Jesus does here. Because he says he always did what the Father wanted him to do. That's what it means to be sinless. You always do what God wants you to do. Can anyone here claim to be sinless? Didn't think so. But Jesus always obeyed the Father, even when it meant submitting to death on a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. He never did anything on his own, but always what pleased the Father. And Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him severely, because by the work of the cross, Christ would justify many by bearing their iniquities, bearing the sins of many, and interceding for us, the rebels. So Jesus actively did whatever pleased the Father always. And because of this, the Father was always with him. In verse 29, Jesus says that the Father was always with him, never leaving him alone. The agony of the cross in John's gospel must be understood with the confidence that Christ had in the Father's continuing presence with him. Now, I think John included this for a specific reason. The Father's presence was always, always, always with Jesus, even on the cross. I think John wanted to counter a misunderstanding that we still come into contact with today, because the Gospels of Matthew and Mark had already been circulating for 20 to 25 years by the time John's writing this. And if you remember in reading those, at one point Jesus is quoted as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so that has been taken to say that God turned his face away from Christ on the cross and abandoned him because he could not look upon the sin on his son. But what Jesus is doing here is quoting Psalm 22. They didn't have this numerical system that we have that said, hey, go look at Psalm 22, this messianic psalm, and see how I am fulfilling what it says. He quotes the first line saying, go look. Look at what the scriptures say. This messianic psalm, Psalm 22, details the suffering and vindication of the one who would die to pay the penalty for sin. And so Jesus didn't experience a temporary separation from God's presence because he was bearing the sins of the world, but instead, he was pointing to God's ultimate salvation that comes in that act. That's why John doesn't record this. Instead, he says, John 19 and verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. It is done. The work that was needed to bring the salvation that Psalm 22 talks about, it is finished on the cross. And the cross unveils Christ's true identity as the only begotten Son of God. It's kind of like a gender reveal. Everyone's excited to know whether it's a boy or a girl or maybe one of each. But the truth is hidden inside the mother's womb until it's revealed, either by birth or by ultrasound. And so now we have these gender reveal parties where the truth is revealed and then it's hidden again in an envelope or a box or in some cases plastic footballs that are punted until that is revealed. My friends, the cross is God's great reveal. Jesus is the I Am, the Savior of the world, who was given by the Father to die for the salvation of all mankind. And everyone who believes in him, as Jesus says, will not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe in the work of the cross in order to be bound to heaven. We must bind ourselves to Christ. Even many who heard Jesus that day were willing to take their stand with him. And so John says that as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So my question to you is, what about you? Do you believe in him? Who are you bound to? Because everyone is bound to something. You're either bound to this world and therefore share in its sin and share in its end, or you are bound to Christ and you share in his way, in his witness, in his work, and his home in heaven. The Bible speaks of two births. There is one that is from this world and there's another that is from above. And likewise, there are two ways to die. You can die in sin or you can die in the Lord. What makes the difference? Faith in Jesus. Are you bound to him today? If you've never trusted Christ, today is the day. Believe in him. Be set free from your sin and be heaven bound. Or maybe you're here today and you have believed, but you've never followed through in baptism. Baptism is the sign that you are bound to Christ in his death and resurrection. So come today and be baptized in obedience to the scriptures. Part of being bound to Christ is also being bound together as the body of Christ in the church. If you're a believer today and you've maybe been visiting but you've not joined the church, let me challenge you today that membership is a covenant promise where we are bound together, active in service and accountable to one another. Come today and say, I want to become a member of this local body of believers. And then finally, being bound to Christ means being bound to Him in mission. Service in Christ's kingdom is not optional. Service is what Christ's people do. Where He goes, we go. Where He stays, we stay. Where He moves, we move. We follow Him. Are you bound to Him today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word given to us. We thank You for this challenge from Jesus in His conversation with the Pharisees. And we pray, Lord, that You would draw sinners to salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Father, that You would draw saints to service in Your kingdom, and that we would all be bound to You for all of eternity in Your work and in Your purpose. We offer up this time of response to You and pray that You do with it what You will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as we have a time of response to the word of the Lord.